stopped last week, remember, with the line of Cain. And we saw that that was just a bunch of really, really bad people. Okay? That's the bottom line. What had happened because of Cain and his departing from the presence of the Lord and living in the land called wandering. Remember Nod? The land of Nod was where he was at. His descendants basically followed in his footsteps. And these were the ones that initiated religion practices. They had begun to build cities in rebellion against God, telling them to scatter and to fill the earth and multiply and so on and so forth. And so the line of Seth was just a mess. And then we got down to that last person there, that Lamech. Remember, we talked about him. And we talked about how he basically sums up the descendants of Cain. I think I said Seth just a few minutes ago, didn't I? The line of Cain and the fact that he kills a man and murders and hurts a young man, and then he brags about it, writes a song about it, and so on and so forth. The arrogance, the self-centeredness. He also breaks or rebels against what God had initiated as the covenant of marriage, because he ends up marrying two women, and he brings that whole side of things. And so anyway, he was just a bad man. Okay, and his descendants after him were just as bad. We had all those guys. Remember, one of them was the one that began to produce metals. One of them was the one that began to produce the nomadic lifestyle. Apparently, they were going back to what the Lord had directed them to do. Others had made music, and we could go on and on. But you get the idea. The line of Cain was just not that good. So when we come to verse 25 now of that same chapter, we'll conclude this chapter here briefly. Then what we're going to do is we're going to see there's going to be a new line that is going to be introduced. And remember, the scripture is only concerned with the genealogy through which Jesus came. Okay, that's why it focuses on that. And that's why we're not told about every person or every daughter, every son, every little ordeal that happened. Beyond that, the scripture simply is interested in the Redeemer, in the coming promised one, the promised seed, which of course is Messiah. And so it just interests itself with that line. Now, clearly there were others. We talked about that last week. We're going to see that again. But when you come to 4:25, remember that way back in chapter 2, we started this, actually in verse 4. You can see it on that third slide when we get there. So we'll talk about this a little bit more then, but we're concluding that first toldot. Now remember, we said that Genesis can be divided up into this Hebrew word toldot. In our English translation, some of them say that that's the word, the Hebrew single word that in our English says these are the generations of, or these are the origins of. Depends on your version. That's what the word toldot means. And it's usually something that's written just prior to the things that are going to be stated after it. And it introduces something and then says what happened to that something. In other words, what became of. So our first of the 11th toldot began back there in verse 4 of chapter 2. And it was, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. And of course, we saw the whole focus now on Adam and Eve in chapter 3, and then chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, the rebellion against God. In chapter 4, the consequences of their sin. So this what happened to the heavens and the earth basically was a mess because of what Adam and Eve had done. But something is going to change. So what verse 25 and 26 of chapter 2 are going to do for us is they're going to bring to a conclusion that first toldot. These are the generations of. These are the origins of. This is the genealogy. Again, depending on the translation that you're reading. So this is going to conclude that. Now, you'll notice in what's being said here that all of those things that happened before are sort of in two statements, what we call verses. For them, obviously, it wasn't. You're going to see that that these things are recorded and are going to just sort of bring a summary to everything that we just talked about that happened in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, or the first part of chapter 4. Okay, so verse 25 we read, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she named him Seth. Now we're going to find out more about Seth later, so we don't take the time right now. And this is what she names her son. For God has appointed, and therein lies his name, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So clearly, like we said last week, there were children before Seth. This solves the big dilemma that everybody has. Well, who was Cain's wife? Who did he marry? He obviously married his sisters. Hello. But again, remember, you're just outside the garden. The fall had not taken effect. So obviously, there wasn't anyone else for them to procreate with. So they did this. It was okay in those days. It is not okay now. And it was certainly, as we said last week, was stopped by God when he gave the law to Moses. You cannot do this anymore, okay? So that's all changed. Now it's clear, remember when Eve first had Cain, she said, remember the literal writing, not like our English translation says, I have received a man, the Lord, not from the Lord or of the Lord. Literally, it's a man, the Lord. She thought Cain was the fulfillment of the promised seed. Remember, we talked about that because God had promised that through her, one would come into the world that would crush the head of the serpent. She assumed that Cain was to be that one. Well, obviously, she was wrong. Okay, but that's what's going on here. So now, instead of recognizing that Cain was that seed, she now understands that this new son that God has, notice, appointed to her, this is by design, in other words, this didn't just happen, that notice the connection with the seed. She recognizes that it's going to be through this son that that promised seed would ultimately come. Okay, so that's what's taking place here. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. And then, of course, now, instead of thinking Cain was the promised seed, she now realized that he's obviously one that would stand opposed to the promised seed. Okay, and she's recognized him now as what he is. He was a murderer. First John clearly identifies that this was a guy that had no respect for his God, no respect for his people, no respect for anybody but himself. I mean, the New Testament is full of stuff about Cain. This was a bad dude, and his descendants were bad people. Okay? Now, verse 26, notice, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Now, here's the closing statement. We're going to see it's going to continue on into chapter 5. Remember, when this was penned, there were no such things as chapters and verses. Okay, so it can bring some confusion if you don't get that. But you'll see how this connects into where we go into chapter 5. But Seth also had a son who was born, and he named him Enosh. Now notice the last statement. At the conclusion of the first told that what happened to the heavens and the earth, in spite of the line of Cain, in spite of rebellion, in spite of the fall and the curse and all the shame and guilt and all the stuff that came with it, then man began to call on the name of the Lord. Now Seth's name, as you can see there, means appointed. Okay? Now there's a huge difference between his firstborn and Seth's firstborn and the firstborn, as we talked about last week, of Cain. There, you can see already in just the names and the direction that this thing's moving. Because remember, the firstborn of Cain was the one that he named a city after. Remember that? Okay? So we can go on and on, but you get the idea. Okay, so one of these lines obviously leads to an arrogant, self-righteous son who was named Lamech, that last guy we just talked about, in other words, the line. The other would lead to Noah, who would be the final or the seventh, in other words, from Adam, through the line of Seth, who was a man of faith and certainly found grace. We already know that. But notice this, that it is only when the line of Seth is established that the name of the Lord is part of the culture. Now that's very interesting, because what's being stated here, for the first time, there was public worship introduced into the what we call antediluvian world. In other words, the before flood, okay, the pre-flood world. Okay, so for the first time now, the people of the earth, this line, through this individual whose father was Seth, now all of a sudden, now there's a public worship of the Lord that's taking place. That is literally what it says, okay? Now chapter 5, okay, and this is, notice again, the continuing conclusion. That's why I think this should have been left with chapter 4, but again, it doesn't really matter. In the first verse of chapter 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, remember, the Toldoth begins with the creation of Adam and Eve, and he made him in the likeness of God. So again, there's this sort of summation of everything that has taken place, but there's a definite new thing that's being introduced, okay? Now, one of the things that's unique about this, notice this. This is the book of the genealogy, the Toldot, what became of Adam. But notice the word book. The only time that word is used is in this genealogy. Now, there's a reason I'm pointing this out. Because we're going to see other genealogies or toldots as we move through the book of Genesis, but only this one records that it was a book. In other words, this particular genealogy was written down. Okay? First mention of book in the scripture, more accurately, scroll. Okay? So this is what leads people to believe that Adam had written these particular things down, then passed them on, and they were recorded. The only other time the word book is written concerning a genealogy is all the way to the New Testament when Matthew gives the genealogy in the New Testament of Jesus. The same idea. This is the origins. This is what became or how Jesus came into this world. But of course, Matthew only takes us back through Abraham. It's Luke that takes us all the way back to Adam. But that's the only time, as far as a genealogy is concerned, that there's a record of it being a book. Okay? So this is the book of the genealogy or the toldot of Adam. In the day that God created man and he made him in the likeness of God. Okay? Huge. So this introduces for us our second toldot. The first one, what became of the heavens and the earth? This is going to be what became of Adam. And what became of Adam, frankly, was not that good. Although ultimately what became of him would lead to Messiah, nevertheless, clearly, because we know that in the next chapter we're going to see that judgment is going to come on the earth. But so things get a little dicey, but nevertheless, this is what's moving on. So what became of Adam? Well, death and corruption. We're going to see this. I'm going to point this out when we get into these genealogies. Into the descendants of Adam through the line of Seth. We're going to be talking about that a little more, so I don't want to spend the time here. So death and corruption is now part of this. The consequences of sin increases. We saw it with Cain murdering Abel. We saw it with Lamech killing and murdering and maiming somebody and then singing about it. We just continue to see that the consequences of sin, just like Adam, God warned Cain that if he didn't get control of it, this was going to happen. This is the pattern that's before. There's a decline from Adam to Noah. Okay? Things are not getting better. They're getting worse. How do we know that? Because none of these people that we're going to talk about, well, the fathers themselves, they all died before the flood, but their descendants did not survive. Only Noah survived. So that tells us that these guys were not anything special. It's just the chosen line of God in spite of their flakiness. Okay? So we also see that there's going to be a corruption of the promised seed in this when we get to chapter 6. And that's going to be the precise reason that God is going to bring the flood on this earth. It wasn't because of homosexuality or drunkenness or adultery or any other sin that one might name. It's because the enemy attempted to pervert the line of the promised seed. God said, no, not going to allow that. Okay? So we're going to get into all that when we get over there. So we won't take the time to do that now. And it is significant that, notice this in this verse, that Adam is recorded as being in the likeness of God. Now we know that. We took the time. Remember, Adam is in the likeness, the image and the likeness of God. He is triune in his nature, as is his God. He has a spirit, he has a soul, he has a body. He's spiritually dead now because of the fall, okay? But he still has his soul and his body. He still has his mind, his will and emotions, and that which interacts with the physical realm, the body. But he's lost the ability to communicate with God. He's spiritually dead. And this was why Paul says we need to be spiritually born again. That's why all of that is going on. So it's significant here, but you'll see why here in just a minute. And then again, continuing on. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. So we know that the names here, Adam, or the name that we've been using here is more than just an individual, it's speaking of man as a whole. He blessed them and he called them mankind in the day they were created. So this applies, everything that we're talking about applies to both the man and the woman. And it's passed on, of course, through mankind as a whole. Though blessed, they had both brought a curse upon themselves. They had the blessings of God, they chose to reject it. Verse 3, here's the change. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. What's wrong with that verse? That's right. Adam's in the image of God, in his image and likeness. But his son, Seth, is in Adam's image and likeness. What image and likeness? One that is spiritually dead, one that is under a curse, one that is by its very nature opposed and rebellious towards its creator. This is the legacy that Adam would now pass on to his descendants, even the line of Seth. Okay? So Adam lived 130 years. So it's not that he, you know, in other words, Seth was born when Adam was 130. Now, we talked about the longevity of life, again, because you're just removed from the garden, the greenhouse effect, there was no, rays coming through the clouds. There certainly was, disease had not entered the picture yet and stuff, so longevity of life was a natural occurrence, okay? So again, you see the change there, I've already got it, and again, the name of Seth is appointed. Okay, so that's a huge change. Now, notice, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. There's the wives of all of his sons. Other sons, well, other daughters. Okay? That's where they came from. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Look at the last phrase. And he died. Consequences of sin. That is what has changed. And interestingly enough, we're going to see that phrase repeated for each of his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, his great-great-grandson, so on down the line. Because of the consequence of sin, death, right? For the wages of sin is death, right? Separation. This is going to be now passed on to those that would come after him. All of these, the names that are going to follow, are under the curse as a result of the fall. We talked about longevity, so we'll stop that. Now, the longevity of life will drop dramatically after the flood, okay? By the time we get to Abraham, you're down to roughly 100 years or a little more, okay? Because clearly, after the flood, things have changed. Because the whole concept of the flood coming was God used the vapor canopy, the water greenhouse effect, to bring the waters on the earth. So the earth was no longer protected from the sun's rays and all the stuff, you know, and all the mutations and stuff that would naturally come from that kind of thing. Okay, now notice, and Adam's name here, of course, means man. That's what his name means. So what we're going to do now, you're going to see, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. Instead of going over each of these, we're going to focus on the name of their, on the meaning of their names. Because there's something very significant taking place here. Okay? Now remember, this toldot is what happened to Adam. It is unique because we know that it is the only one that is written down. So there's something unique about this genealogy. We're going to see what that is as we move forward, okay? So we're going to be moving through this rather quickly because, you know, there's just a lot of stuff. So Seth lived 105 years and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had, notice, sons and daughters. So they're all having extra sons and daughters. Okay? So the world was getting to be a very populated place. All right? So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and there it is again, and he died. Okay? Now that's going to change for one individual, of course. God is going to change things around, but for now, this is the pattern. Now notice the name Seth, as we've already pointed out, means appointed or substituted. Verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years, and he begot Kenan, is really how you would say it. The New King James has that, the Canaan, whereas the King James typically has Kenan, K-E-E, but either way. And after he begot Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. It's, you know, I mean, it's the way it is now. Enosh means mortal frailty. Okay, or human frailty, either way. Verse 12, Kenan lived 70 years and he begot Mahalalel. That's how you say that. And after he begot Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Kenan means sorrow or toil. In other words, work. He's got to work in sorrow, the fall. The ground is no longer going to produce for you, but out of the sweat of your brow. Okay, so that's the idea. The toil, the sorrow that comes from the curse. Verse 15. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. He got it at Jared. But even that's not a different guy, but you get the idea. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Mahalalel means God be praised. Now, in case you haven't picked up on it, there's a pattern developing here. I know some of you have seen this before, and I know there are people that I've had arguments with people over this. Oh, that's not what's happening there. To which I say, bunky, hunky. That's exactly what's happening here. You can paint it any color you want to paint it. You can change anything you want to paint it. But in this order, in this sequence, in this language, and this language alone, the meaning is clear. Okay? We're going to see it at the end in case you're not picking it up. Don't be worried about it. We're going to line all this out. So Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. Oh. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Jared means he shall descend or come down. He shall come down or he shall descend. That's what his name means. Okay? Now watch. And of course, I know most of us are familiar with this. Something changes dramatically with this person. The norm is completely shattered. Okay? Because there's something unique, something very special. Not that this person has God's anything more than anyone else, but God has a plan. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Okay? And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Did you catch that? Not until Methuselah is born did Enoch begin to walk with God. It was after Methuselah's born when he's 65. So he did, 65 years of sowing his wild oats, so to speak. Well, we don't know, but you get the idea. But something dramatic changed when Methuselah was born. Okay? We'll get to that in just a second. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God, notice, 300 years. So he's 365 years old. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Okay? So Enoch is unique in the descendants of Adam. And it is significant that it is recorded that he walked with God. That phrase, walked with God, in the English, is one word in the Hebrew. And it's the same exact word back in Genesis chapter 3 where we read that God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening before the fall. We identified it there, and we must therefore identify it again. You have to keep that within the concept of the rules of interpretation. If that's what it meant initially, it's what it means here. And what it means is to have an intimate fellowship or relationship with the person you're walking with. In both cases, in Adam's case in the garden, and now in Enoch's case, both of them are walking in fellowship with the Lord. Okay? Now, this isn't said of anyone else. Now, we're not saying they were ungodly. We're not saying anything. The Scripture doesn't tell us, and it would behoove us not to try to add anything. But one thing we know about this individual is he was unique in his relationship with God. Okay? And so, and obviously that's what that says now. Now, I'm going to pick up just a little bit more on Enoch because this guy is spoken of throughout the Scripture. In fact, there are apocryphal books. There's one book that is attributed to Enoch, okay? And in Jude, in our scriptures, we don't want to get too hung up on the apocryphal stuff, but in the book of Jude, which of course is the scripture, Jude chapter, or verse 14, there's only one chapter, tells us that that first of all, Enoch was a prophet, okay? So he was a proclaimer of truth. And also, that he also, as a proclaimer of truth, he did prophesy. So God had given him the ability, as we said, to proclaim truth concerning the future. And he talks about, Jude tells us, that what Enoch was talking about, now notice what's happening here, that Enoch, before the flood, folks, was walking with God, and God had given him the ability, like Abel, to proclaim the truth, but he had given him the ability to proclaim something that would happen in the far distant future, because Jude tells us that he was prophesying that, behold, I see the Lord and 10,000 and thousands and thousands of angels at his side. So from before the flood, God had given Enoch the ability, and according to Jude, write it down because it's the inspired writing, Jude, to tell us that way back there already Messiah was coming back to rule. Okay, I see him. Now this is before the flood, this is before Abraham, this is before Noah, this is before the law. Think about that. That's pretty staggering when you wrap your noodle around that. Okay, now note that he ministered and was removed only a few generations. Well, I gave it away. Well, of course, you already know the story. It's not like you don't get it. But that he ministered and was removed only a few generations before God's wrath, which, of course, in those days came in the form of a flood. He is a clear early picture of the church. Now again, you guys hear me all the time because I get so aggravated with these people that try to tell me that you cannot find the concept of God catching away those who have a unique relationship with him before he brings his wrath. Again, to which I say, we're in Genesis chapter 5, man. Really? I mean, that's what happens. There is not one occurrence of God's wrath coming on this planet at any time throughout its history where he does not first pull his people out before he brings his wrath. Not one. Not one. And everybody is confusing this whole end time scenario, which we're going to start looking at Sunday, with this idea, again, of the church and not understanding the church, Israel, and the nations, the Jew, the Gentiles, the church. Three groups now, not two. We've been talking about this on Sunday mornings. That third group, the church, did not exist until Pentecost. That group of people, believing Jew, believing Gentile, have a different destiny than Israel and the nations completely. They are in Christ and they are not a Jew or a Gentile. Okay? So when you look back at this and you understand what's going to happen from chapter 5, you can see that the very thing that we've been teaching, what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Daniel taught us about it. We looked at Hosea, talked about it. Isaiah tells us about it over and over again. It's the idea of God calling his people to safety before he brings his wrath. And this idea that this 70th week, which we call the tribulation, I don't like it. I would rather we called it the 70th week of Daniel. But that 70th week is God's wrath. It is not persecution. There's persecution involved in it, but there's persecution now. I hold up Pastor Saeed's card once again. It isn't as though this period is going to introduce something that the church has not experienced for the last 2,000 years. So this idiocy, from my perspective, that the church has to go through this persecution is lunacy. The scripture is very, very clear. And the only way to get around that is to pull from here and to pull from there and go, oh, look, these fit together. So this is what we're going to believe. But if you take it as we're doing verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it is introduced, this whole concept, in Genesis chapter 5. Holy cow. We don't need to worry about what Paul wrote in Thessalonians. Well, we need to worry about it, but you get the idea. It was already taught by the word of the Lord, Paul said. I told you about these things to that church. What's the word of the Lord? Genesis 5, Isaiah chapter 26, Hosea chapter 5, you know, the Old Testament. There was no New Testament, again, when he made these statements, teaching these guys about the Lord taking his people to the Father's house before he brings his wrath on this planet. It's mind-boggling how people don't see this. So we're already seeing this. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of the train here, but you get the idea, because you know what's going to happen. Chapter 6 is going to begin the flood narrative and so on and so forth. But notice what's happening. The exact same pattern is taking place. Enoch, under grace, I've got a church. It's sort of a picture, representative, whatever you want to call it, an archetype, whatever. Under grace is removed, notice, before the wrath. Noah and his family, who would then represent Israel and the nations, are not saved from the wrath, as Enoch was. They're saved through the wrath. Just like the believers, both Jew and Gentile, will be during the 70th week wrath of God. Read Revelation chapter 7. There's only going to be 144,000 Jews. But there's going to be a multitude which can't even be counted of the Gentiles that during that 70th week will wake up and smell the coffee and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And he will carry them through, keep them safe from this. Nobody's going to touch this 144,000, right? You can't lay a hand on these people. It's just amazing when you see all of this. So you see the church in Enoch, you see the Israel and the nations and Noah and his family, and then you see the unbelievers of Israel and the nations, because there are unbelieving Israelites. There are certainly unbelieving Gentiles. And what happens? They perish in the wrath, which is the whole point of it. God is going to get Israel's attention, and he's going to bring his wrath upon the nations that have rejected his people Israel. That's what it's for. That's the whole purpose of it. So already in Genesis chapter 5, you see what we've been looking at repeatedly throughout the New Testament. There's a reason Paul could teach this stuff. He knew his Old Testament. There's a reason, obviously, Jesus could teach it. He knew his Old Testament. These guys knew it and understood it. And it was clear that every time God's wrath, what happens when God brings his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah? What happens? What does the angel say to Lot and his family? Get out of town, because I can't bring this judgment until you're clear. Get out of here. That's when they beat feet towards the mountains. See? Always. And Lot, at best, was a flake. Okay? There's hope for us then, isn't there? But you see, I mean, we could go on and on and on before God's wrath. And let me tell you, we're going to get to Revelation at some point here in the near future. And when you see the six seals in Revelation chapter 6 that God, or the Lord himself, breaks open and he commands, it ain't these horsemen riding out on their own and doing all this damage. He sends them. And he sends the first four riders of the apocalypse. And then there's the martyred souls. And there's silence. And then all of this stuff is happening. And he is in absolute control. They will not ride out until he sends them out. See? And all of a sudden, at the end of those six seals, we read that all of the people on the earth cried out to the mountains, saying, "Hide us from him who sits on the throne. For the day of his wrath has come." The day of persecution? No. They said, wait a minute. Even the people of the world, when they see these things happen, are going to recognize that they now find themselves under the wrath of God. It's amazing when you see how all of the scripture just lines up. It's absolutely stunning. Well, that's because it's got one author, right? Okay. I'm going to have to stop here. So I lied again about getting through. you'll see. So what I wanted to do was show you that there is a pattern here, not only of the church, Israel, and the nations, but of unbelieving, believing. But I also wanted to show you the pattern or the format that God used before he brought his wrath in the flood and before he's going to bring his wrath on this earth even in our future at some point, probably very quickly. Okay, notice this. Peter identifies this very thing. And he is identifying the days before the flood here. So he's talking about Genesis 5, because all this that we're talking about is pre-flood. So notice this. This is what Peter says. For these people, the scoffers, where is his coming? You guys are always talking about his coming, blah, 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 blah. Peter's like, why should this surprise you? Of course the world is going to make fun of you because you're waiting for the Lord. Of course. But he's basically saying, man up. Too bad. Because here's the problem. Verse 5, he gets to verse 5. For this, notice this, they willfully, intentionally, purposely forget. That means they know the truth, but they turn away from it. Paul would say they suppress it. Then here's what they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's the co-creation. By which the, notice, world that then existed. That's what we call the antediluvian world, pre-flood. Much different world, much different. Remember, we believe it was a single landmass until the flood. Okay? So, but that was the world that then existed, perished, because it was flooded with water. Now, what did God do prior to bringing that flood? From the time of these guys, through them with Enoch, all the way to Noah. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Hebrews tells us, and so on. But we know, as we see this stuff, that there was a consistent pattern. God sent Abel to proclaim. He sent Enoch to proclaim the truth. He told Noah. So he was speaking of his plan of redemption. And if I could have fit it in there, I would have put repentance, but I couldn't fit it. It wouldn't fit. But redemption and repentance, God's always waiting. Because Peter would also tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's why God waits. So there's the pattern was redemption towards, you know, with the moving towards repentance. And then for those that believe, rescue. And then there was his wrath, okay? And then there was renewal. Now, do we really need to read the next verse to say that that's precisely what we've been seeing happen throughout church history? We're just right before that last part, wrath. And it's coming. It's called the 70th week. We just identified it in Revelation chapter 6. But it's the same after the flood, 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, now notice, which are now, so he's drawing a distinction between the world that existed before the flood and the world that existed after the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word of God, in other words, are reserved also reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So God is withholding once again his wrath, because redemption slash repentance and rescue is God's heart. That's where we find ourselves, folks. In the midst between rescue and wrath. That's why it's significant for us to be about the Father's business. That's why we need to do this. Okay? Because we don't want anybody to perish. And that's why I get so frustrated with everybody that wants the rapture to come. Oh, I just can't wait for the rapture to come. Oh, get me out of here because life is so bad. You just want to smack them. Shut up. Really? So this is about you? Maybe you ought to read the scripture a little bit more intently and not focus so much on rapture and prophecy and stuff like that. Because the same scripture that talks about those says that you need to think about other people rather than yourself. Because that's Christ's likeness. We all want to get out of here now. We all know that. But to just focus on that, oh Lord, someday, you just watch the news. Oh, and if our government defaults, oh, just let the rapture come get us out of here. Really? Do you understand what that will bring on the world? Holy cow, folks. How can we be that cold? We have to be careful here. We have to be very, very careful. And I think... yeah, I better stop there. Because if I get going on that, we're really going to be in here forever. So anyway, but you see, Chapter 5 in the scripture, it's one of those chapters that you're reading along and you're going, oh, this Bible ain't so bad. Genesis, I mean, creation was kind of cool. The fall, ooh, look at the serpent talking. Ooh, it's all, you know, interesting. Oh, look at these guys murder and stuff like that. And then you come to chapter 5 and you just go, ah, begat. He lived this many years and then he had that many kids and stuff like that. And you just go, oh, and then you just go, well, Genesis just lost my... what's the word I'm looking for? Lost my attention. I'll just jump forward. So then you go and you read Matthew chapter 1. You find the first book of the New Testament. It's like, oh man, well, I don't got to read this stupid book. All it talks is about the begat things. All these people having kids. I'm not interested in that. But do you see when you take the time to look at this? And wait, if I'd have gotten to it tonight, till we conclude this. Because what you're seeing here before the flood is God's plan of redemption. And it cannot possibly be coincidence. I don't care who says it is. They're wrong. It's as simple as that. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah.